but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and He and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Okay. I want to talk today about wisdom again, and wisdom especially as it comes to thinking about our choices that affect our future and what it means to seek God's guidance in our lives. And as I was working through this sermon, I realized there was no way that I was going to be able to do this in like 45 minutes. And instead of giving you guys an hour sermon that was poorly done, I thought I'd give you a two-parter that's 40 minutes. Somewhere along the way, I added 20 minutes, right? So I think that would be better. The pacing, I think, would be better. And I thought it would be easier. But that said, one of the issues for me is I realized if you walk away after you hear my intro and say what my objective is going to be for this sermon, and if you don't listen to the second part of the sermon, you'll walk away, I think, somewhat unsatisfied, like you left a meal halfway through, because it comes together. It really does come together in the next week's message. So with that said, so this is kind of like a part one of something that's just going to leave you just a little bit in the air. So be aware of that. Know that that's intentional, at least for today, and that there is a resolution to this. Seeking God's guidance in our lives, understanding this guidance, I think, is central. Understanding what Proverbs means when it talks about being wise and living life wisely. In Proverbs, the word for guidance gets the same root from a word as a rope. Commentators tell us it's the same word as a rope that steers a boat. So the idea is that guidance that we receive from God, guidance, wise guidance, is guidance about how to navigate through the waters of life, the treacherous, sometimes calm, sometimes peaceful and serene, sometimes stormy waters of life. So that's the idea of guidance that we receive. Now, as a matter of acknowledgement, before I go on, I owe the main ideas that I present to you in these messages to Tim Keller, a person that you guys have heard us talk about many, many times. One of the things that we've been emphasizing in this series, and especially Pastor Sam, even starting with the last series on Sermon on the Mount, is that life is full of choices. And most of the choices that confront us, most of the choices that most of us struggle with on a daily basis, are often not about choices between right and wrong, moral and immoral. Okay? But rather, they're choices oftentimes between wise and unwise. Think about the choices that you're struggling through or you have struggled through in your life. Is this better for me to take this job? Should I pursue this career? These are serious choices that we struggle with, that we agonize over. Or should I go to school? Which school should I go to? I've been accepted to more than one school by God's grace. Which school should I go to? Or maybe I should stay home and raise the kids. These are choices that we struggle with. And most of them, really, the options are not a choice between something wrong and something right. It's not about one choice is sin and the other choice is not sin, usually, right? That's 99% of our decisions are not about those kind of things. I joke that, yes, there are clearly and obviously certain careers that a professing Christian probably should not go through with. You know, I always hear once in a while in the news about somebody who's a Christian stripper, and I just go, what? You know, that is not a profession that you can kind of, you know, it just doesn't fit. So obviously there are certain things like that in life, and you could come up with examples of your own, and some of them might be more subtle, but for the most part, these aren't the choices, these aren't the decisions that we're struggling with. here's some choices that we struggle with. Is this the right decision for me to marry this person? And just as importantly, is it a right decision for me to not marry this person? Is it a right thing for me to pursue a dating relationship with this person and say no to this other person? And we agonize over these decisions. Some of us do more than others. But for the most part, these, again, nobody is being, as far as I know, nobody is being, you know, given an opportunity to marry into a crime family or anything like that. So this is not a moral decision, right? These are decisions that we make about life that are between wise and unwise. And surely you can make a wise decision about who you have a relationship with and an unwise decision about who you have a relationship with. How we raise our kids, the choice of entertainment, the purchase decision. We're constantly making decisions, and most of these decisions are not between right and wrong. They're all moral, legal, and allowable, but there is clearly a wise and an unwise choice to be made. Let me beat this horse to death. Because most of us, we would rather not think about it like this. For whatever reason, we would rather think of life as choices between right and wrong. Pastor Sam gave a wonderfully insightful message on adultery last week, and it was, again, you know, I always sign up to be in the front row every time. I mean, I'm always in the front row, but whenever Pastor Sam is preaching on that subject, I'm like, I gotta hear it. You know, I don't care if I'm sick. I don't care. I'm not taking a vacation day on that day. I love his messages because not only are they hilarious, but they're also very insightful, right? But long before, and if you took away as the core of the message, don't commit adultery, or that temptation of adultery is everywhere. If you took that as the main thing, I think you're mistaken. Because long before we commit adultery, our life is full of choices, wise and unwise, not so much moral or immoral, that lead us on a road towards that, whether it's an adultery of the heart or an actual physical affair. Some of you guys I heard talk about Pastor Sam saying hogwash to the idea of soulmate. I spoke to some of you guys last Sunday afterwards. And it really bothered some of you. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he, you know, it's just kind of just ruined your understanding of what was going to happen. But I'll tell you, you know, Esther and I are soulmates. We know this because both of us have a scar on our forehead about the exact same size, and hers is on the right-hand side, and mine is on the left-hand side. So it matches. No, this is hogwash. Okay, this is hogwash. There are at least dozens, if not thousands of people with scars that are similarly. But when we are looking for decisions between a right person, soulmate is right, everybody else is wrong, we look for signs. And we're not talking about wisdom anymore. There could be dozens of reasons why that person, you know, you may have said, God, you know, just show me a sign. If that guy, I'm supposed to go out with that guy, you know, let him wear a yellow shirt. And he comes in with a yellow shirt and you go, oh! You know, there's like a 100 reasons why you shouldn't go out with this guy, but because he's wearing a yellow shirt and that's a sign from God, he's your soulmate. He's your soulmate. So we make spouse finding or mate finding something about, you know, finding somebody who fits the glass slipper or the glass shoe rather than exercising wisdom and being wise about who we are and being wise about who the other person is, the person that we're attracted to. We look for signs.
silly things like that rather than gaining growth and wisdom. Okay? Proverbs reminds us, as does Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that a truly godly life is not concerned with avoiding whether something is sin or not sin, but seeking to make a wise decision. That much has been said so much already. Question today then is, how then do we make wise decisions? How do you receive guidance for living life wisely? I mean, is there something that I can do to be more open to receive guidance in my life? When we look at Proverbs and when we look at the Bible, we find two main ways in which God guides. One is the guidance that God Himself works out. I'll explain that in a second. And the second is the guidance that God gives for us to work out. The first is the guidance that God Himself gives, that God Himself does, God Himself works out. And the second is the guidance that God gives us to work out. We're going to focus in the rest of in the remainder of this message on that first point. Two parts, that's it. Now, first, there's a sense that there is this guidance that God Himself provides throughout Proverbs, throughout Scriptures, that God Himself works out. Tim Keller says that this can be described in two ways. One is that it is paradoxical, and two, that it is mysterious. It's not obvious. So the first part is that it's paradoxical, and the second part is that it's mysterious. So let's talk about these two things. Look at Proverbs verse 1 with me. It's chapter 16, verse 1 with me. It says, "To man, to human beings, belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." From the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. And also verse 9, a little bit down the way, 16:9, it says, and it echoes the same point. Essentially, it says, "In his heart, a man plans for his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Think about what this is saying. Both of these sentences, think about the first phrase. To the man belongs the plans of his heart. In his heart, a man plans his course. It starts off by saying that there is a legitimacy to human plans. To the man belongs the human plans. And in his heart, a man plans his course. Your choices are yours. You make them. Your life is yours to live. And you are responsible for making those decisions. Making decisions in your life. No one else is forcing you. No one is forcing you to choose a certain way or another. If you do something evil, if you do something selfish, if you do something immoral, those are your choices. There will be consequences, and you'll be held accountable for those and your actions as well as you should, because those are your choices, and God will hold you accountable. And on the other hand, you have the ability to create a certain amount of success in your life. The way you choose to live your life. In Proverbs 21:5, it talks about a diligent man who makes plans, and his ways will end up, result in a profit, in wealth. Diligent planning leads to a good life, it says. And we know that, for the most part, that we've seen. It doesn't hold true all the time in observation, but we know that there is a good correlation between diligent planning, a disciplined living, diligent living, and some sort of a good life. But ultimately, and this is what this passage end up saying, says ultimately it is God's will that will happen. To the man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. From the Lord comes the last word. The final say-so is God's. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, verse 9. In the end, it is God's will that prevails. I want to be clear once again. The Bible is saying that your life is your life. The Bible affirms the legitimacy of human planning 100%. But in the next breath, it also affirms that it's 100% lived within the sovereign will of God. This is the understanding of human freedom and God's sovereignty in the Bible. People ask all the time, right? Pastors get this question. You could be a youth pastor, you could be a children's ministry pastor, you could be an adult pastor. Kids will ask this question, the grown-ups will ask this question. Does the Bible affirm human will or the sovereignty of God? Does the Bible affirm the human will or the sovereignty of God? And the answer, the pastoral answer, and James, we were kidding about this, and the answer is not, I don't know. No, the Bible says, yes. That's more infuriating than even, what do you think, you know? But this is what the Bible says, and we need to struggle with this a little bit more than we normally do. They are not seen as being diametrically opposed, but rather as being in harmony. The Bible affirms this paradox, this paradoxical understanding of human will and God's sovereignty. And this is intellectually frustrating stuff, right? It defies our categories to be able to hold on to this tension between these two things, 100% human freedom, 100% divine will, and our minds resist it. And it's one of these things that sometimes it just gets into you so deep because in high school chemistry, I don't know if you guys ever joked around like this, but we used to say, when we were learning about Avogadro's number, you guys remember Avogadro's number? Why? Okay, I had to look it up, but why do some of you guys still remember it? It's the number of molecules or atoms in a mole of that same substance. And the number is 6.023 times 10 to the 23rd power. Some of you guys are scaring me. Okay, 10 to the 23rd power, which is, and we used to say this, joke around in chemistry, is that, you know, it's a number so large that if the human mind were to imagine it, to actually imagine it, it would crash. The brain would just stop functioning, and you would be in comatose for at least until you have a reboot time. And some of you guys are comatose right now, you know. Has nothing to do with the number. And it's a little bit like this tension. This is an intellectual challenge. So our tendency is to come down on the one side or the other. People are forever asking me, and I know Pastor Sam and everybody else, to take sides. And the pastor, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Yes. Always a good answer. Do you agree with Augustine? Or do you agree with Pelagius? And the answer is, yes, absolutely. That said, my son's middle name is Augustine, so I have to favor Augustine a little bit. I was thinking about this, because we wind up just falling off to one side or the other. Who holds the future? Who holds the future? Is it me? Is it my decision? Or is it my choices? Or is it God who holds this in sovereignty? And this is one of the overarching themes, the theme of destiny versus human will. It is the overarching themes of modern stories, ancient stories as well as modern stories. Think about the Matrix movies. It's all about, are you destined? Are you hardwired? Are you software encoded to live out a certain way? Or are you free? Are you free of your programming? Think about the Star Trek movie of this past year. I haven't seen it, but, you know, it's okay, I'll see it. But it's this idea of,
you know, I know enough about it to know that it's this idea that, you know, there's a certain destiny that we wind up fulfilling, even if it's, I don't want to spoil it, because when I found out about this, it kind of spoiled it for me. Even if some of it is changed, is it our will or is it destiny? But the movies that best illustrate this sliding tension of one or the other is, I think, actually the Star Wars movies for me. I may not best illustrate it, but it's the one that I think of best. In the first three episodes of the Star Wars movie, Anakin Skywalker ultimately cannot escape his destiny, right? And throughout the movie, there's this kind of like, he's destined, and he cannot escape it. He cannot escape it fulfilling his destiny as Darth Vader. No matter how much they try, fate prevails. And you realize, after all, that Yoda, this was his main thing. This was what he was trying to avoid the entire time. So at the end, he says to himself, failed I have. And he goes into this self-sentence exa. Destiny wins out. But in the next three episodes, or what I would call the real Star Wars movies, argue amongst yourselves, Luke Skywalker struggles with his destiny as well. Remember this conversation? Luke, it is your destiny. He's like, slay your father and join me. It is your destiny. It is your, you know, this word destiny is thrown around in the main scene. I said, no, your feelings betray you. No, I don't want to do this. And then going back and forth and saying, you know what destiny really is. And I'm going back and forth. But the final message is that Luke triumphs over his destiny. Or was this his destiny? You know? But it is a sense that we're all free, not just from the Empire, but from our future as well. And that's the message of the Bible. No, that's... What this is saying is that destiny, or any sense of a final determination of where we're heading, is hogwash as well. We just cannot hold on to these two things in tension. But the Bible says real life, the real living waters that we're in, the waters that we live in, the life, this creation, is actually held in that tension between 100% human free will, freedom, and 100% God's divine sovereignty. American popular culture, by the way, always lands on the side of freedom, where future is whatever we make of it. Yeah, in Terminator 2, Sarah Connor's last narrating line is something like, and tomorrow that we do not know is ahead of us. And finally, I can breathe a sigh of relief or something. Again, totally misquoted that. But here's the problem. If you believe completely in either one of these, and some cultures will land on the side of destiny, but American culture, almost always, if you look at American pop culture, it will always land on the side of human free will. If you believe completely either one of these, you are in big trouble. Tim Keller says, you are cooked. It is impossible to live a decent life that way. For example, if you thought your life was completely destined, you would be passive, you'd be cynical, you'd be bored, you'd be indifferent. Because what does it matter? I talked to some people who think they understand Calvinist theology, and they think it means it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to either go to heaven or hell. And their response is always then, what does it matter what I do? Response is always, what does it matter what I do? You know? But that's not a really good way of living a life, is it?
On the other hand, if you believe your future is totally controlled by your choices, as our culture overwhelmingly does, if you believe that, you would not be able to get up in the morning. So many people I know are already afraid to live their lives, already afraid to make decisions. So many of us are struggling with this sort of letting life lead us and this passive mode of existence. We're paralyzed by this fear of what if? What if things don't work out? What if I fail? I just got the book Super Freakonomics. I mentioned the book Freakonomics a couple of weeks ago, and Super Freakonomics just came out. And in it is a story of this Nobel laureate economist who won the Nobel Prize, whose theory is the basis for all modern investment principles. And he himself, in his life, he was so deathly afraid to do anything with his wealth that he died a penniless man. He died broke. He was unable to use this amazing theory that is the backbone of Wall Street. And he was unable to use it for himself because he was afraid of making the wrong decisions, ruinous decisions. Ezra and I have a good friend. We have a real good friend where there was this period of 20 years in his life where it seemed like he was just letting life happen to him. He wasn't going out to get jobs. He was just getting jobs that came his way. Even his approach to dating was this. He would go out with girls that you could tell he wasn't really into because they somehow were the ones that wanted to really go out with him. So he kind of just would go along. And it was going nowhere, and he knew that. But he didn't have the heart nor the willingness to do something to break that up. And he finally woke up and finally grabbed life by the horns, or he finally started making some decisions on his own, and he finally came out of that. But it was so frustrating watching a person live through life like that. And so many of us are paralyzed with this fear of what if I make the wrong decision. And you know what? If your future is completely up to you, that would be a very, very scary reality. I think about my life, and I tell you guys this story sometimes about sometimes every once in a while there's a juncture in my life when I look back in my life and I thank God and I think I'm making all the decisions going left and right and left and right, whatever else that I'm going to do to make my life my own. But I look back in my life and I see God's fingerprints all over it, like a messy piece of glass that my kids have been playing with. God's fingerprints are all over my life and guiding it in one way or another. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. Because think about it. You know, and I hope not to offend some of you guys that are younger, but if I had gotten everything that I really wanted when I was 20, if I had dated that girl that I really thought I should be dating, if I had gotten that credit card limit raised, and there's a whole slew of other things that I thought that were really, really important for me to have and that I really, really needed, stuff that I really thought would be the right thing for my life. If those things had happened, it would have been just a mess. My life, I could look back and I say, thank God that I didn't get everything that I thought would be best for my life. Thank God that there was somebody who was looking out for me. Here's the thing that scares me about thinking like that. What about now? For all of us, what about now? What are the things that we think are so important for us to have right now and we're not getting? Perhaps God's withholding it, or however you want to think about it. And maybe that is the best thing for you. Thank God that we're not just left to our own resources and our own insights. about how to live our lives best. And this is what we find in the Bible, this paradoxical tension. Proverbs is peppered throughout with it. Well, on the one hand, we're told to be diligent in our planning. But on the other hand, we're told that what will stand, what will be left, is God's will. It's an amazing thing. Jesus talks about it like this, too, right? I mean, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Focus on today. So he says, focus, get your stuff done. Work on it, work on it, work on it. Work on what you have to do right now. Right now. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of you. God will take care of you like the lilies of the field, birds of the field. Okay? And then he goes on at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and he says, don't be like that man who builds his house on a sandy foundation. Don't be like that man who builds his house. So plan your life well. As built in this tension between trusting in God fully for your future and then also planning diligently. And this is the tension, and this is such a hard tension for us to land on and hold on to. It's paradoxical. You know what the cool thing is? It is absolutely practical. Because the Bible does not say that your choices have no connection to your destiny, or that your choices determine your destiny, but that God, in His sovereignty, relates your choices to your destiny. But ultimately, He is the one who fixes everything. You have the incentive and the motivation to work with every fiber of your being. But you also know that everything is under the control of God, so you can relax and not freak out when the storms come your way. I think about all the men and women of God who take comfort in God's guiding hand. And those who really get this tension, those who really get this perspective of God's guidance, they make the boldest, riskiest, and the cruelest decisions throughout the Bible, throughout history. In Genesis 12, Abraham leaves the comfort of his home and trusts God for his future completely. Trust God for his future completely, and he steps out into the greatest adventure of his life and makes this bold, risky decision. Queen Esther, the Bible version, says, she's at this point where she says she has to make a choice, and what she's about to do, it could either save her people or she could die. And it's this huge, bold move. And does she do this or not? Does she trust God or not? And this is what she says. She says in this very, very famous line, she says, if I die, I die. How cool is that? To trust in God so much. Imagine having that kind of attitude as we walk through life. I trust in God so much that if I die, I die. But if I don't, that's hooray too. I think about that. She was more Braveheart than Braveheart ever was. Think about going through your life, what is right, pursuing what is right and righteous with such boldness. Because some of you guys have wanted to do that. Some of you guys wanted to know, you know, I think this is the risky move that I want to take. I think this is the risky move that I really, really want to take. And I really, really passionately want to do this, not because of some guilt trip, not because of some emotional ride that I'm on, but because I really believe that this is the right convergence of God's will in my life and my talents and all of these things. And this is the opportunity. And you're scared to death because of all the sacrifices and all the risks that are involved. And you wonder, how will the other things be taken care of? And imagine if you had that attitude of Esther. Say, if I die, well, if I fail, I fail. If I move forward, I move forward. Imagine that. Think about people like Martin Luther King and Mother Teresa and what they did and the boldness that they had, because they trusted so much in the sovereignty of God that they were willing to make the boldest moves in their lives and risking everything. The people who get this tension are able to walk coolly in the storms of life. That's what I see in the Bible. So God guides paradoxically. Second thing is that God guides mysteriously. Verse 4 of chapter 16. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Chapter 16, verse 4 says, the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Not only are the little things and your lives a part of God's plan, but even the bad things are part of God's plan. Now, when you hear a statement like that, your reaction is first to say, look, see, God is the author of evil too, isn't He? Isn't that what that's saying? He said, no. Remember, evil people are responsible for their evil deeds. 100% human responsibility, 100% God's sovereignty. What this is saying is that even the evil things will get rolled into God's plan in the end. Romans 8:28 is the New Testament version of the saying. And we know that all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. All things will get rolled into His purpose, the good and the bad. Not because God is the author of the bad things, but even the bad things He will use to make it powerfully glorifying of His name. Perhaps the best example of this that we find in the Bible is the story of Joseph. You guys remember the story of Joseph? And this is a pivotal story about how God works with His people and His divine will, because it takes chapters 37 of Genesis, chapter 37, all the way to the end, chapter 50. That's Joseph's life story. That's that central to the book of Genesis. And that many pages. Now, you guys remember how long the creation story was? Two and a half chapters. And it's that important that we understand this rightly. So, and many of you guys know Joseph's story, but, you know, he grew up in this dysfunctional family in which his father, Jacob, was ruining his family because he was favoring his child. He was ruining all of his sons' attitude toward life and to each other, and the love was completely out of whack because he was totally favoring Joseph. I mean, this was like, you know, hey, everybody else, go out and work. Joseph, come here, let me give you a present. You know, and this is a dangerous, dangerous game to play. And Joseph kind of takes this on and becomes this shallow, arrogant guy who starts telling people, you know what, I had a dream that all of you guys bowed down to me. And I just want to tell you, that's a dream. It's just a dream. And I know it'll happen, but it's just a dream. I just wanted to share that with you guys. So goodbye. Go ahead and work. I'm going to go inside and get my present now. You know, it's becoming this shallow, arrogant, foolish guy. And the brothers, of course, are becoming murderously bitter throughout this time. And they're just, this guy, man, he is just something else. And one day, finally, they snap. We know what happened. They beat him up. They throw him into a pit, and they sell him into slavery. And the other option was, you know, death. But they decide to have mercy on him, and they sell him into slavery. And then from slavery, you think he's going to get out of that, and then he gets accused of rape. I mean, he's trying to be righteous. He's trying to learn his lesson, but he is accused of rape and is thrown into another pit. And in the pit, he befriends a couple of guys and he interprets their dreams because he's getting a little bit wiser, so he's not so arrogant. And he tells a right dream in the right way. And the guy says, you know what? Thank you for telling me about my dream. I'm going to remember you for this. And he forgets him. And he's in the pit for another 7 years. And this goes on and on and on with Joseph's life. Is just, you think he's just, come on, can a man catch a break? That's his life story. And you just think every time he tries to break, climb out of the pit, he just gets thrown down deeper. And every time he takes a step of right faith and righteousness, and he gets thrown deeper into another pit, and into another pit, and another pit. And God is completely silent through all these years. Through all these years, year after year after year. Yet only because these things have happened. Yet only because of all the wrong things that have happened in Joseph's life. Joseph becomes, and we find out at the end, we find this out only at the end, that Joseph becomes a man of greatness. Not just a man of success, but a man of greatness in his character and his quality and his love. His brothers and his family are made whole once again. And his people, extended family, nation you might even call it, are saved from starvation only because of all the junk and the pit years that Joseph had to go through. And we only see guidance, God's guidance in it, at the very end. So, chapter 37 starts out his story. And at the end of chapter 50, at the very end of Joseph's story, right near the end of all of the brothers in Joseph's life, he is able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's a summary of Joseph's life, and that's a restatement of Proverbs 16, verse 3. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. What's the point of all this? The point of saying that God leads mysteriously. The point is that never, ever think that God is not working. Never, ever question God's presence and love. Never, ever question God's guidance in your life. No matter how much He may seem like He's absent, He's there. And the other thing is, when you're going through it, this is the second point, don't think that you can figure out how God is working this stuff out in your darkness. What God is up to. Because it is only in the end, at the very end, that we will have understanding. You know, sometimes we go through different periods in which we go through a storm and trial, and we have some understanding. But those, it's not an end of the book. It's just an end of a chapter. You go through another thing, another trial, another storm. And eventually, hopefully, you'll be able to trust that God will make this work out, even the wicked things in the end. We tell you this story all the time, just as much as Pastor Sam tells his stories. It was 10 years before we had our first baby, lots of ups and downs and lots of times in which we're wondering what's going on. 10 years, when you're in your 20s and your 30s, seems like a real long time. Your 40s, not so much. But 10 years seems like a real, real long time, right? I mean, it's like a third of your life. And we would ask these questions just during that time. And probably Esther more so than I could. Just wondering, just, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this? You never quite understand it as you're going through it. You never quite fully understand everything, or you never know what the logical, rational basis for trusting should be. The only thing that you can do is to fall back on the God that you know. The only thing that you can do is fall back on the knowledge, and sometimes it might even be a distant memory, but memory nonetheless of a reality that exists beyond your own life. God works in mysterious ways. And because of that, we never, ever are justified in giving up. And that's the first point of this message. You guys see how important this is. And just as a summary, people are always asking this question. And this is just a teaser for next week, which is to say, people are always asking this question. I need God's guidance. I need God's guidance in my life. I got to find out His will in my life. But what we find out is, in the Bible, God's guidance is first and foremost what God does on our behalf. It's something that He does than what we do. God is already guiding you. So when somebody says, I need God's guidance, Tim Keller says, you're standing in it. You're standing in the middle of the current. You're moving along. You're being navigated through His guidance. That's the will of God that prevails at the end. Let's pray. Lord, we trust You, but it's our minds are too weak, simply that. May our trust be made real. Give us opportunities this week. May Your Spirit give us persistence and the faith and trust of Joseph in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.